Well, we're in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. We want to look at these verses on the works of the flesh, and I hope that we'll all be able to glean something from it, so let's bow together for prayer. Lord, how grateful we are that we can come here tonight, and as a small band of brothers and sisters that we can commit ourselves to you, looking to you in faith that you might teach us and lead us in your truth, that you might instruct us in the ways of righteousness and lead us in a way that will show us what we should do in the various situations of our lives when we are tempted to put our trust in our own flesh. Instead, Lord, let us incline our hearts to the working of your Spirit and your grace in our hearts. Help us to see that because of Christ's resurrection, you are powerfully working in us, even when we cannot perceive it, that you are with us. We pray that you'll bless us now in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we've been proceeding slowly through these very important verses, which are highly significant to the Christians making progress in righteousness, holiness, and truth. To make progress in these things, a Christian, it says here in these verses, must walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to take steps of obedience in relation to the commandments and principles of truth which are found in the Bible, steps which will lead to your becoming more mature in your thinking and actions in Christ, and which will show forth your love for all the brethren. In other words, the Spirit leads you into these things. The walk of a Christian is not a legal walk, but it is a loving walk. We love the Lord Jesus for his fulfilling of all the commandments of the law on our behalf, and we're thankful that God has justified us freely through his blood and righteousness. And now that we're justified by his grace, we are learning to keep all of God's moral commandments from a thankful heart. And the reason we can do that is because we know that we will not be condemned where we fall short. And we won't be condemned because of what he has done for us. However, the question that we want to consider more carefully here this evening is this: does a Christian, just as much as an unbeliever, need to be warned against practicing the works of the flesh? And the answer to this question, as we shall see, is yes, we do. So what I want to do tonight is, first of all, to set forth what is evident to the Christian about the works of the flesh, and then second, what may not be evident to a Christian about the purpose of the law. First of all, what is evident to the true Christian about the works of the flesh? Verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see here from these verses that a true Christian knows and accepts God's definition of sin in all of its particulars. And we have actually 17 particulars here, believe it or not, if you count them up. 17 of them, which are considered here works of the flesh. That's what they're called. And each one of these particulars falls under one or more of the Ten Commandments of God's holy law. Sin has been made evident and is being made evident by means of a person's hearing the law, which is found in the Ten Commandments. It was by the knowledge of God's holy law that a sinner comes under conviction of their sins, and therefore, by the Spirit's working in relation to the preaching of the gospel, they come to see their need of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Romans 3 and verse 19. Jenny, when you get there, would you read verses 19 and 20 for me?
Mm-hmm. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Jenny. So we see here that it's by the law that the knowledge of sin becomes evident. It becomes evident to who here, it says in these verses. Can you tell me? The knowledge of sin becomes evident to who? Just the Jews?
Whoever the law applies to, which is everyone, I suppose.
It's whoever the law applies to, which is everyone. And how do we know that from this verse?
And those who are under the law.
Those who are under the law, you might think, would be the Jews. But who does it say here in verse, at the end of verse 19?
All the world may become guilty.
All the world may become guilty. You know, this is very important because a lot of times I think that people think that it's only the Jews who were under the law. But this verse here expressly tells us that that's not the case, that the whole world is found guilty under the law of God. That all the world may become guilty before God, that every mouth might be stopped, it says here. In other words, that nobody might think that they are good enough on their own to merit favor with God so as that God should accept them and bring them into his favor and presence and blessing. It's just simply not the case. In other words, we're supposed to put our hand on our mouth because that's the way that we are by nature. The unbeliever comes under conviction of sin when they're confronted with the law, and they may throw it off if they can. If they can, they will try to deflect it, that is the conviction of sin, away from themselves. But the person whom God intends to save will know an effectual work of the Spirit in their heart that will convince them of their own sinfulness. Now you notice who it is that's under the condemnation of the law of God. It's all the world that's guilty before God. And although the Jews were given the law of God on Mount Sinai, the commandments of the law were known from the beginning of the world, having been made known to Adam through what was written on his heart in his creation. Now, Adam was created upright, and so it's his original righteousness that we're speaking about. When Adam was made upright, created upright, that meant that God had written upon his heart all of his commandments. His heart was inclined to righteousness. It didn't mean that he couldn't fall from it. He wasn't created immutable in it. He was created mutable. That means he could change if he disobeyed God. And God only gave him one commandment, and he disobeyed it. And the whole world fell through Adam's sin. He lost his original righteousness in the fall. And what was that original righteousness? I'm saying, but the law that was written on his heart. But that law of his original righteousness still exists in every man's conscience, even though it is marred, that is his conscience and his whole being is marred by sin. And the conscience is still able to convict unbelievers of sin. And I want you to look at Romans 2 and verses 12 to 16 with me. And Rosie, if you would read that, I'd be grateful.
2:12-16.
Mm-hmm.
For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel.
Okay, thank you, Rosie. Now, this is why it says in our text that the works of the flesh are evident. They are evident and generally known to men everywhere. That's what this is saying here. And you and I need to understand that they were only made more clear on Mount Sinai. In other words, these commandments were written on Adam's heart because this work of the law, it says here, is still written on the Gentiles' hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the commandments of God are generally known by men everywhere because of the law of God, marred as it is, written on the heart of man in the beginning, so that even though men may not have been told about God's law and all of its specifics, and they cannot list the Ten Commandments for you in order, that nevertheless, when somebody steals something from them, or when somebody hurts them, if someone commits adultery or breaks any other of these commandments, they have a general sense of these things. Even they themselves do. when they break them or they keep them. And that's why it says, I'm saying in our text, that the works of the flesh are evident. The Ten Commandments are the ten major categories of sin as defined by God. And all that is listed in the verses that we are studying, these 17 things, are either a reiteration of a major category of sin, or they are subcategories of sin, so that we might know particularly what each major sin consists of. Do you see that? In other words, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives us a more depth of description of what sin really is than even the Ten Commandments themselves give to us. So why should anyone object to keeping the law of God as a rule of life as a believer in Jesus Christ? I cannot figure it. Because all these 17 things are subcategories of the Ten Commandments. In other words, they're a more detailed description of what disobedience is to God and what sin is against other people. The first sin listed here is the seventh commandment of God's holy law, adultery. Adultery is the sin of being unfaithful to your wife sexually. But under that major category, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness are more particularly defined aspects of sin which fall under that commandment. Do you see that? The commandment, you shall not commit adultery. In other words, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness are subsets of the sin of adultery. That's how the Ten Commandments are designed. They're designed to give us the broader picture in Ten Commandments. And in the New Testament, Paul elaborates on all these by 17 particulars in this verse alone that we're studying tonight. So in these verses that we're studying here, we find that uncleanness and lewdness are also mentioned together with adultery and fornication. And this is because the spirituality of God's law extends to our hearts and to our thoughts. Unclean thoughts are sinful imaginations and sexual desires which are cultivated by a person in their heart and mind, so that adultery or fornication becomes a reality there. So it's thought about by the person committing these sins with delight and pleasure. Lewdness is also mentioned. Lewdness is the deliberate and more public display of sexual members of the body by a person's not covering themselves enough in a good way that would hide their nakedness. The reason that I mention these things is not because I want to mention them, but because it needs to be mentioned in our day, because there's so many people that don't even understand what lewdness is. And yet it's all over the place around us. You see, the works of the flesh are mentioned here as something which is evident to all men in a general sense in regard to their conscience, fallen as it is. But for the Christian, it's evident that they are the works which are to be repented of and put away from us. And afterwards, we should avoid engaging in them. The flesh is that principle or law, the old man, that old nature, which is selfishly sinful and earthly minded. I want you to look with me at Romans 7:18. And Vicki, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, that'd be great. Romans 7:18.
For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find.
Thanks. The flesh, within the heart and the mind of the believer, still has many selfish desires and thoughts of sin. I don't know if many Christians in our day think about this. But the flesh, within the heart and mind of the believer, still has many selfish desires and thoughts of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over the Christian, but it will try to come back and take control of the true Christian's thinking and actions. An unbeliever walks according to the flesh, we saw in our last study, and is dominated by the flesh. And the person who does not know God, either not knowing the specific commandments of God's law, nor caring to keep them if he does know them, he will be walking according to the flesh. But the true Christian loves God's law, realizes that he cannot keep it, and knows that he needs God's grace, Christ's grace, through the Spirit at every point in order to keep any of the commandments of God to the glory of God. Now, that's really a great difference, isn't it? You can have unbelievers who think they're keeping the law of God, and they're not. But the true Christian knows that he cannot keep the law of God, at least keep it perfectly. He knows that. And he knows also that at many points he needs grace and help from the Holy Spirit. Well, these are really good things for us to think about here this evening. Here in these verses, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thought that it was important for every Christian to know the categories and subcategories of sin in order to repent of sin and put it to death. Now, idolatry is mentioned in this list. It relates to the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Sorcery or witchcraft relates to the second commandment. You shall not make any graven image or likeness of God or worship him in any other way than he prescribes. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, and the rest of these things listed here are all related primarily to what is called by theologians the second table of the law. That is commandments 5 to 10 of the Ten Commandments. These sins are said to be evident in our text. And so they are, but they must be preached. They must be pointed out to people whose minds are dull of hearing. That includes babyish or careless Christians. Talking about professed Christians, they may not be Christians, but what we can say is this, is that if a person really doesn't know the Ten Commandments or doesn't know that these 17 things that are listed here in this passage are sin, then how will they ever be able to avoid them? Well, I don't think they will. But when they hear about it, then they begin to realize that sanctification or becoming righteous and holy by God's grace is a process which takes time. And it takes the impartation of the Spirit's grace to their heart day by day, moment by moment, to show them the good way and to help them to walk in it. It says here, well, we can look at Romans 8, verses 12 to 14, and maybe, Brian, you could read that for us. Romans 8, verses 12 to 14.
Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God.
Very good. Isn't that a wonderful verse? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Because if you're led by the Spirit, you will be doing what it says there in verse 13, you will be putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit's power. Now, I suppose we should ask ourselves what it means to put to death the deeds of the body. How do the deeds of the body relate to the flesh?
They're just a vehicle for them to be worked out. And,
yeah, very good. That's right. A vehicle. The body is a vehicle for the flesh to work out its deeds. Brian's saying, and really that's right. The body does what we command it to do at any given point. Unless there's something gravely the matter with us and we aren't in our faculties, we don't have our mind and or something like that. But if we have our mind and our thoughts, if we're in the flesh, which we are at some points in living the Christian life, then what do we need to do here according to these verses? We need to put to death the deeds of the body. And if we are doing that, what does it say will be the result?
Life.
We will live. We will live. Now, if we don't do it, what will happen, it says here, if you live according to the flesh?
Die.
You'll die. Now, we need to understand that word die in the context of this particular verse, because there's different kinds of death. There is spiritual death, but you he has made alive who are dead in your trespasses and sins. And then there is physical death. And then there is eternal death. Which of the three is being talked about here in verse 13?
Say that again.
Which of the three forms of death is being talked about in verse 13? Spiritual, physical, or eternal?
I'd say spiritual myself.
Anyone?
I would think eternal, perhaps.
It's eternal. Because spiritually, we're already dead as an unbeliever. But he's addressing people who are professed believers. Do you see that? But if you, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. A person is already spiritually alive if he has the Spirit. So this has to be referring to eternal death. And it means very simply this, that there are some people who would claim to be Christians who truly are not. And if they do not repent and begin and receive the Spirit and then begin to put to death the deeds of the body, they will die. If they live according to the flesh, which we've already seen in a past study means to be an unbeliever, then they will die. They will die eternally. They'll die physically. We all die physically. And we're all dead spiritually because of Adam's sin. But this verse is talking about eternal death if you do not mortify or put to death the deeds of the body. Now, secondly, we want to see what might not be evident to the true Christian about the purpose of the law. Our text in verse 19 says that the works of the flesh are evident, and they most certainly are, in relation to the law's great purpose, which is to convict sinners of their particular sins. I want you to turn with me over to 1 Timothy 1:8. 1 Timothy 1:8. And Ray, if you could help by reading, if you would read verses 8 to 11 for us, that'd be great.
So we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for the righteous person, but the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and the sinner, for the unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust.
Thank you for that, Ray. We should always remember that the law is good, it says here. But it's only good if it's used how? Lawfully, it says here. Lawfully. What is the unlawful use of the law? Can you tell me? An unlawful or the major unlawful use of the law. Can you tell me what it is?
For justification?
It's trying to justify it yourself in the sight of God by the works of the law. That's an unlawful use of the law. Preaching that somehow a person could be justified by keeping the commandments of God, it can't possibly be. Because then salvation would be by works. And it would be a debt which God would owe to us for our obedience, our supposed obedience to His commandments. But why do we know that that can't possibly be? Why is it that it can't possibly be that a person could be justified by works? Who was it that once for all proved that it can't be done by any mere man?
Jesus Christ.
It was Adam.
Oh.
And Jesus proved that that was the only way that it could be. I think that's what you were thinking. Maybe I didn't word it too well, but Adam was the man who proved once for all that in breaking the covenant of works in the beginning, that a man cannot be justified by the works of the law. He was under a covenant of works. The law was written in his heart, and he couldn't keep it. But Jesus Christ, as Rosie was saying, and I think this is what she meant, was the only one who proved that it could be kept by a man, but he was not a mere man. He was the Son of God. And he was able to keep the commandments of God perfectly. And because of that, he fulfilled the law, suffered for our sakes, died on the cross, and was raised from the dead. And therefore, since grace, God's favor and blessing, comes through Jesus Christ, and the law should never be seen as having been made for a righteous man, either to justify him or to sanctify him. Now that is what might not be evident, I'm saying, to the true Christian when he goes about to pursue righteousness. It's because our flesh will attempt to hinder are making progress in righteousness and holiness at many points. Because it opposes the work of the Spirit. As we've seen, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And what the flesh does is it lusts against the Spirit in order to prevent, actually, a sincere obedience to God. I don't know if we realize it's that bad. But it is, that in my flesh there is no good thing. So we need to try to understand this a little bit better here, and so I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15:56. And Aaron, when you get over there, if you would read that for me, I would appreciate it very much.
Mm-hmm.
The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
The strength of sin, it says here, is the law. What does that mean? Can you tell me? The strength of sin is the law.
That a law measures expectations, and if you don't meet the expectations, then you can kind of look and measure sin from it, almost, or a shortcoming.
Well, that's good. That's very good. That's very good. Yeah, the law measures the expectations of God. And because of it, Aaron says, you can almost measure the shortcoming in relation to it. That's very true, and that contributes to what I'm about to say here. The strength of sin, it says here, is the law, and that means that the sinful tendencies of our fleshly nature are aroused to act against keeping God's commandments when we hear of the expectation of God through the commandments. In other words, when we hear the expectation of God and the commandments, our flesh gains a greater strength of rebellion against God, or wants to act independently of the commandment to do its own thing, to do our own thing. We may sometimes say something like this: why should I do this in the way that God commands me? Why can't I do it in my own way? Now, I don't know if you realize it or not, but many Christians think that way at points, which is why we need to be led by the Spirit and why we need to be taught by God how to keep His commandments. The fleshly part of us, I'm saying, by hearing the commandments of God, only responds with a greater strength to rebel against God and His commandments more and more, because we are convinced by the strength of our own mind that we can do all that we will do without God's having to impart grace to our hearts, so that we will do all to His glory rather than our own glory. You think about the Apostle Paul, the way that he was before he was converted. You remember how he said, as to the law, blameless? Well, he was far from blameless. And yet that's the way that he saw himself. He saw himself being able to do and keep God's commandments. He was not using the law in a lawful way. His sincerity was there, no doubt. But that was not enough. And in fact, he's the one that was writing these verses that we're reading about here, of what the law does. And we'll look at these verses in just a minute in Romans 7, verses 7 to 14. Because there's a problem that arises in the heart and mind of the believer who is trying to keep God's law in his own fleshly strength and wisdom. Look at Romans 7, verses 7 to 14 with me. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me, look at that phraseology, but sin taking the opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. That's what it means when it says the strength of sin is the law. Sin takes opportunity by the commandment, produces in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, I thought I was just fine. The Apostle Paul thought he was just fine. He was very self-righteous before his conversion. And I think that it was this kind of experience in him that led him to the place when he did become a Christian that he could truly understand what coveting meant. And he's writing this as a Christian. Paul's self-righteousness and his self-justification were killed. He says, and the commandment which was to bring life... Well, I need to back up just a bit farther. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Well, there was something good going on there, wasn't there? Even though it looks awful. The law was actually doing a good work there. Do you see it? The law was actually slaying Paul's self-righteousness as the Spirit revealed to him that he truly didn't understand the 10th commandment at all. He says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. As then what is good, that is the law, become death to me? Certainly not. Oh, that's good, isn't it? But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, that is through the law. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, I want you to see here that this is the good purpose of the law, to make sin appear to us to be exceedingly sinful, not just mildly so, but exceedingly sinful. So, the sense in which a believer is carnal is that he still has the flesh. Do you see that? That's the sense that he's carnal and sold under sin, is that he still has the flesh with him. He still has the remains of the old nature with him. And in this sense, he is held in that all of his days until in death he is freed. In other words, we can't release ourselves from the flesh. Only Christ can release us. And it will happen at death, when our spirit shall be made perfect once and for all. We will become, at our death, the spirit of a righteous man made perfect. And we will be that way until the resurrection of the dead, when Jesus returns a second time. At death, all that is fleshly will be purged away from us in the separation of the soul from the body, first of all, but then also in the spirit being made perfect. In other words, all the imperfections and impurities will be removed from your spirit as a believer once you, the moment that you die. Otherwise, you could never instantly go to heaven. But you will instantly go to heaven when you die as a believer. The greater sense in which the believer has been freed through the Spirit's working in accordance with the grace of Christ causes him to understand that God has ordained this battle between the flesh and the Spirit so that he will learn to overcome the flesh even while in this body and during his earthly pilgrimage through this world. Do you see that, dear Christian? God has ordained this battle, and he's ordained it that you might overcome the flesh by the power of the Spirit. The concluding lesson of this study is that we remember that as Christians we cannot practice sin. If we do, or if we think that we are a Christian, we are not. We will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the text says. So you can, a person can say what they will. They can say that they're a Christian, but if they do not put to death the deeds of the body, they will perish eternally. Rather, we must learn by the Spirit to put sin to death. And let's conclude by reading Colossians 3, 5 and 6. Here, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And maybe you can read that for me, Jenny.
Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come.
Yeah, the wrath of God, it says in the New King James, is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So your obedience is very important to God. Obviously, God knows that your obedience as a Christian is not perfect, nor will it ever be. But that is the standard. The standard is perfection. We are to be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so we must never relinquish the standard that's set before us. But if a believer is sincerely trying to keep the commandments of God and sees themselves as falling short, what do they need to do? According to these verses that we just read. They're sincerely trying to keep the commandments of God, and they find themselves falling short, what are they to do?
Put off.
Amen. Amen, Brian. That you're to put off these things. You're to put to death your members which are on the earth. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. These are even adding to the ones that we've, the 17 that we looked at in our passage tonight. But this passage is saying the very same thing as our text in Galatians 5:21. If a person practices sin and will not deal with it by repentance and mortification, by the power of the Spirit, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if you confess, repent, put to death, and forsake your own particular sins as you find them in your heart and in your actions, you will live and have eternal life. Isn't that good? All this is only done through Jesus Christ. I hope you know that. It's not done by you're just resolving to do it this way. But it's by the power of the Spirit. As a postscript, I'd like to recommend that anybody who wants to read more on the subject that I've spoken on tonight, read John Owen's work of The Mortification of Sin in Believers. It's in volume 6 of his works. It's a very fine treatise. And also Thomas Manton's sermons on Romans 8:13, volume 12 of his works. I got a lot out of that today as I prepared this message.